Well, it's great, like I said, to be with you this morning, and thank you for this opportunity to come and be part of the morning service here at Eden Church. Thank you very much. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read just some of the verses of this story of the gospel going to Philippi, just to give us the scene, and we're going to look at this passage this morning. So Acts chapter 16, I think the passage is on the screen as well, and we'll start reading from verse 9. Acts 16 and verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And then Paul and Silas are thrown in prison. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains became loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Verse 35. When it was daylight, the magistrate sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. And then they left. What a story, eh? What a story. Shall we pray? Father, we bow humbly in your presence at this point in our corporate worship. and ask that as we have listened to the reading of your word, your Holy Spirit will take this living word and make it live in our hearts and lives. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us and the courage to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're the sort of church, and I'm not sure if you are, but if you're the sort of church that likes a title to go with a sermon or a message, and the title I would give this morning is The Gospel and Justice. This gospel of the kingdom that God has entrusted to us as his church is a gospel of justice. And we see that working out in the book of Acts as the gospel goes to Philippi. Now, the reason I say that is Jesus only taught us one prayer to pray, didn't he? Matthew chapter 6, and it starts like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer all about the kingdom, not about the church. In fact, Jesus only mentions church properly once in Matthew chapter 16, but he mentions the kingdom time and time again. He taught us to pray for the kingdom to come. Later on in the same chapter, Matthew 6, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 13, he tells lots of little stories, we call them parables, illustrating what the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, grows into a big tree. And numerous times he demonstrates the kingdom by healing the sick and raising the dead and performing signs and wonders. It's all about the kingdom. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us. As the gospel is proclaimed, we see the kingdom extended. And while that's happening, what does Jesus do? He builds his church. We can't do that. Simply can't build church. We haven't got the capacity, the ability, the calling, or the anointing, but Jesus has. And he says about himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But what do? We seek first the kingdom. So as Paul and Silas and their companions are journeying around, they're trying to discover the will of God. Lord, where do you want us to go next? You ever been there? Have you ever sought the will of the Lord in your life? I'm guessing there should be some positive responses here, because most of us probably do, and we often struggle with that. Lord, where do you want us to go? How do you want us to serve you? Where can we use our gifts? And they're sort of on the move, but the Spirit of Jesus prevents them from going to Bithynia. For some reason, they weren't allowed to go there. We don't know why, but the Lord said no. But eventually, in chapter 16 and verse 9, there's a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us over here. And in verse 10, Luke writes, concluding that this is what God was saying, we went. Now that word concluding in the language of the New Testament carries the meaning of bringing together lots of disparate bits of information and making sense of it. In other words, bits of a jigsaw suddenly coming together through lots of different bits of information and happenings and occurrences, and somehow the picture becomes clear. A bit like a Baptist church members meeting. That's right, Nick, isn't it? That's what we do at Baptist church members meetings. We share all different bits of information, and we believe, honestly, we believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us through all those different contributions and makes his will known. And that's what's happening here. The Spirit of God leads them into an area of ministry in Macedonia where a church is going to be planted by the work of the gospel being proclaimed and justice is established. Shouldn't surprise us, because as we've referred to already in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preached his first ever public sermon, it was all about good news for the poor, freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, The oppressed set free and liberated. It was all about justice. That's what the gospel is. It's a gospel of justice and the kingdom being extended. In the prayer that he taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." What does that mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means. Heaven's rule, heaven's justice, heaven's forgiveness, salvation, shalom, peace, perfect harmony, experienced on earth. And the Bible's all about this glorious, glorious communication from the God who loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, right the way through to Revelation, where there's perfect harmony, perfect peace, no suffering, and everything's restored and redeemed to God's intended initial purpose. I'm excited about that. That is something to look forward to. That's why it's good to come to church like this on a Sunday morning and celebrate his love, because we're on a journey, and it's a journey of seeking first the kingdom. So the gospel is proclaimed in Philippi and a church is established. Let's journey together through these verses. This gospel of justice achieves some outstanding things. First of all, it mainstreams the marginalized. That's what it does. Story of Lydia in verse 13. Lydia was a lady who was marginalized on at least three counts. She was Asian. She was an immigrant and not a native of Philippi. Therefore, she was marginalized. She was wealthy. She had a house big enough to accommodate four missionaries and her own family. She was a successful businesswoman, a seller of purple. Therefore, she was marginalized because she was different. And thirdly, she was discriminated against because she was a woman in a patriarchal society where men rule, okay? She was marginalized for those reasons. But yet, the Bible describes her as a worshiper. She had a hunger and a thirst to encounter the living God, but simply was prevented from doing so because the synagogue was male-orientated. It was difficult for her to get in there. So down by the river, praying with the girls, the Lord leads Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit along to speak to her. He explains and expounds the word of God, and the Lord opens her heart and she is saved. That's how the gospel begins to impact Philippi, by mainstreaming the marginalized. Interesting, the first story isn't about important people coming to faith and using their great status and influence. That's important too, but it's not what happens first. It's Lydia. On the edge. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And then secondly, this gospel of the kingdom rescues the vulnerable, the slave girl. Verse 16. This girl, demonized, possessed by an evil spirit, and therefore able to tell what was going to happen in the future, is a source of great income for her owners. Now, she was vulnerable, again, on three counts. She was exploited by her owners, who owned her lock, stock, and barrel. She was a trafficked girl. Sexually abused, undoubtedly. Physically abused, undoubtedly. Had no rights of her own. She was exploited. She was at the bottom end of the social ladder. She owned nothing. Not even herself, no possessions, no rights, no liberty, no life of her own. And thirdly, she was disenfranchised. A native Greek living under Roman rule. Hopeless! Until Paul turns round in frustration and says, "I command you in the name of Jesus to leave." The demon leaves her. She's in her right mind. She's a child of God. She can no longer foretell the future. Her owners are disgusted because their source of income is gone. But the kingdom has come and rescued the vulnerable. Jackie and I were in pastoral ministry for 18 years in our first church. Way, way back in the 1980s. Can you remember the 1980s? The hairstyles. The new romantics, Can you picture that? We had a young man, let's call him David, came to our church. He was 16. He was alcohol dependent and drug dependent, been thrown out by his parents, and just came along in desperation to our church. And we befriended him. We had two young boys at the time. And he came into our family and did stuff with us, and he liked, you know, being with us and being in a fairly stable environment compared to what he was used to. But he really struggled with being in trouble with the police. He was on probation. He journeyed well for a while, but he slipped back, eventually got in trouble with the police, went into Dorchester prison. I went to see him in the prison, prayed with him, tried to encourage him. The whole church were great towards him, but he struggled. And we lost touch. We moved on to our second pastorate, and many years later, we had a phone call out of the blue from David's probation officer, saying, David's now out of prison for the third time. He's in a bad way. He's asking if he can come and live with you. Now, we had two young boys, and we're thinking, we really ought to be able to do something here, but we thought about it and prayed about it and decided, rightly or wrongly, that we couldn't do that. There was high risk. He had a tendency to violence. It's high risk. So we said, I'm really sorry, we can't do that, but we believe people in our first church, near to where he was living, would be able to do that. We heard nothing for years, and we presumed he died. 2 years ago, we went on holiday to the town where our first church was, on the south coast of England. And on the Sunday, we went into this large church in the city, in the town centre. And as we walked in, we saw this 40-year-old man beaming from ear to ear with his arms wide open, saying, Elvid, Jackie, it's great to see you. It was Dave. I said, tell me what's happened. He said, well, a year ago, I was sleeping rough in the doorway of this church. I was drunk. I was on drugs. Then two teenagers from the church saw me in the doorway and they said, this isn't right. This is not just. God doesn't want this man to be like this. And they prayed a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, will you come and rescue this man? He said something happened. After years and years of in and out of church and prison, something happened. And the Lord just took hold of him. And he went into a rehab program and he dried out and he cleaned up. And a year later, there he was, welcoming people into that church. Now he's running a homeless initiative in that particular town. You see, the gospel rescues the vulnerable. That's what it does. It's a gospel of the kingdom. It's not about making churches bigger. That may shock you. It's actually about seeking first the kingdom, heaven's rule on earth. Just systems, just people. And then Jesus builds his church. But thirdly, this gospel of the kingdom infuriates oppressors. Verse 20. There's a real clash of kingdoms here. In Colossians, we read that the dominion of darkness is overcome by the kingdom of the Son. S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus. There's a powerful encounter between light and dark. And as the gospel of justice is proclaimed and demonstrated, we shouldn't be surprised if there's a backlash, and it happens here in the story in Philippi. It infuriates oppressors and exposes injustice. The gospel will expose unjust maneuvers. You see, the slave girl had been set free. She was now a child of God. But her owners were furious because their source of income had been taken away. And so they took a case to the leaders, to their Roman rulers. And in verse 20, they said this, these men, Paul and Silas, they're Jews. And advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Now, what were they doing? Well, the owners not only concealed the real reason for their anger, which was loss of revenue, but they presented their legal charge to the Roman authorities against the preachers in terms that appealed to the Romans' latent anti-Semitism. These Jews, terrible people. and also appealed to their racial pride. Us Romans. That's devious. That's unjust. That's not a kingdom principle. And the gospel exposes those sort of unjust manoeuvres, and they will never succeed because the kingdom of God is more powerful than the dominion of darkness. A few years ago, you may have seen it, there was a petition on the Assembly website. Anybody can put a petition on the Assembly website. Don't know if you knew that, but you can. And so the British Humanist Association, the BHA, put a petition on the website, and it went like this. We, the undersigned, call for the abolition of collective worship in schools throughout Wales. And it was signed by 250 people over a 9-month period. Well, my colleague Jim, who works on our behalf with the Assembly, decided that we should put our own petition on the website, which we're entitled to do. And ours went like this. We, the undersigned, believe in the value of corporate worship in schools in Wales. And we had 800 signatures in a week. And so when Jim and I went to meet with the First Minister at the Faith Communities Forum meeting, we said, can we just mention a little point here? And we mentioned the two petitions. And there was discussion. And it was decided that corporate worship in schools in Wales is valuable and to be upheld. Because that's just. And that's right. But there are manoeuvres around that are unjust, that will seek to thwart the purposes of God. And the gospel also exposes the abuse of power, verse 22. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, flogged and thrown into prison. Verse 38. When the magistrates heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They'd overstepped the mark. They'd abused their power. The gospel exposes the abuse of power. See, the magistrates had no right to imprison Paul and Silas without a proper case and a proper trial. Governments on the face of this planet have no power to overcome the kingdom of God or to crush the church. Either through legislation or through persecution or through coercion. They have no power. They can try, and laws will be passed that will make illegal certain things that we hold dear, and we face the choice of do we disobey or do we comply. But the bottom line is, governments can never crush the church, because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You see, slightly before my time, but in 1947, so I read in history books, church became illegal in communist China. It was banned. So it went underground. Certain church buildings were allowed to stay open and they were controlled by the government, and the services and the sermons and everything was vetted. They were very much communist government controlled and therefore censored. But church became illegal, other buildings were confiscated, and Christians met secretly underground. That was in 1947, when it was estimated there were about 70,000 known evangelical Christians in China. Well, in 2005, that ban was lifted. And the church became more public and came overground. And by that time, the number of evangelical Christians had grown to 70 million. You can't ban church. Well, you can, but it means it grows faster. You simply cannot overcome the purposes of God. Martin Luther King, one of my heroes, in the book Strength to Love, we read this about King. Martin Luther King actively combined theology with social change. When the 381-day non-violent bus boycott began in 1955, King was chosen to head its organizing body, which was called the Montgomery Improvement Association. What a title. He articulated the boycott's immediate goal as the desegregation of buses and his ultimate goal as the healing and regeneration of the entire population. Isn't that good? The gospel of justice. It does stuff that nothing else can do. And the gospel, I'm coming into close now, exposes moral compromise. Verse 25, the jailer was experiencing a bit of a crisis. Probably an early retired Roman soldier, now working as a jailer, finds himself in a real dilemma. He thinks the prisoners have escaped. What does he do? Does he come clean with his Roman employers? Does he run for it? Does he kill himself? A real moral dilemma. What must I do to be saved? He cries out in desperation, realizing they haven't escaped. And then comes that amazing answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, preachers amongst you, who's preached on that text? I have many times. Nick, you must have done. We all preach on it and it's great. But what's he actually asking? Is this jailer asking, what must I do to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? What must I do to experience salvation from my sin? Of course he's not. He has no knowledge of the Bible. He's not a Jew. He has no knowledge of spiritual terminology. What he's actually saying is, help! Get me out of this mess! So it's not a biblical question. And it's not a theological question. But the answer is theological. Ultimate theology. Theos, who became the Logos, who became flesh. That's theology. That's Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Because the answer to every question is Jesus. The answer to every dilemma is meeting Jesus. The answer to all of life's challenges is meeting Jesus. And so this man bows the knee before him and becomes a Christian. He didn't understand everything, but he met Jesus. Over the last 15 years, I have been blessed with the privilege of speaking with lots of people who are coming to know Jesus. On one occasion, a young man came to see me, and he said to me, can I have a private conversation with you in your office? I said, yes, 20 High Street's the place to be. He said, for the last 9 years, I've been a devout Muslim. I've been learning Arabic, I've been reading the Quran, and I've just come back from an Islamic conference in Jerusalem. And while I was there, I met Jesus. Can you help me? I said, go away and I'll think about it. No, I didn't. I said, of course I can. And I explained to him how it would be great if he joined a church. I put him in touch with a local church. And now, many years later, he's a leader in that church. But I said to him at the time, can you explain to me? That's fantastic news. Can you just tell me how it happened? And he said, well, as a devout Muslim, I used to talk with Christians. And I respected Christians. I heard sermons. But when I was in Jerusalem, I met some Christians who loved me and accepted me exactly as I am. And I saw in them the presence and the power of Jesus. I didn't understand anything about the gospel, but I met Jesus. Now I understand the gospel, but I met Jesus. And God is doing a work in people's lives. It's way beyond our understanding. And so as Paul and Silas eventually left the city of Philippi, there was a little church that Jesus had started. And that church had some members. And amongst the membership, there was a highly successful businesswoman called Lydia. Amongst the membership, there was a slave girl. And in the membership, there was this middle class, early retired jailer. That's church. That's church. Everyone and anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of justice. It's the gospel of the kingdom coming. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What does that mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your powerful word. As we continue to worship now towards the end of our service, we pray that we'll continue to meet with you in a life-changing way, and that you will speak into our lives and work in our lives in a way that will be life-changing. And Father, it's my prayer for Simon, the leaders, the members of this church family here, that they would know your anointing and your presence and your power, and this church would be a powerful herald of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This gospel of justice. Meet with us, Lord. Right here, right now. Meet with us, Lord. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to move in power in our midst. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.